Well, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel 16. After looking at my calendar, I was reminded that this is actually our final sermon in 2 Samuel this semester. The next 2 weeks, I've got standalone sermons planned. The first is in Genesis 3. We're going to look at the flaming sword that blocked Adam and Eve's way back into Eden. And then the second is from 2 Kings 2, Elijah being taken up in the chariots of fire. There's an inadvertent fire theme there, but it relates to the ascension of Christ. So we've got those two, and then we'll move into our summer sermon series, which I think I've finally settled on the parables of Jesus. And that should take us all the way through July. And so this means we're going to have to leave Absalom in Jerusalem until August. There's no telling what he'll do. When we come back, we'll see him finally burn the last bridge between him and his father. But we're going to save that for August. But what about today? I thought I'd preach the whole chapter. In your bulletins, it says, I'm preaching the whole chapter. But as I wrote and wrote and wrote, I found that I'd only hit 2 of my 3 points, and I was near the end of my typical manuscript length. So today, our final day in 2 Samuel, I'm only going to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 16. And if you haven't been with us recently, here's a very short recap. David's son, Absalom, has gained the popular vote and decided that it's time for a regime change. Absalom names himself king and David flees Jerusalem. It's deja vu all over again. The same man that ran for his life from Saul is now on the run from his son. And don't forget that this is all still the fallout from David's great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. One moment of pleasure and gratification led to this. And as we continue to see its fallout, may it serve as a warning to us all. Last week, we saw David begin his escape. And on the road, he had 3 encouraging encounters. There was a mercenary from Goliath's hometown who refused to go back. He said he would follow David to the bitter end. There were priests who also followed David, but he did send them back to be his eyes and ears on the ground. And then there was a man named Hushai who is also sent back to be a spy in Absalom's court. He'll be an insider and try to spoil the plans of the rebellion and provide information to the priests. And all of this was very encouraging for David. 3 positive interactions on the road leading away from Jerusalem. And this week we're going to look at 2 more on the same road, but they are very different. One is a liar who only cares about himself. And the other hates David with intense passion. I also mentioned Psalm 3 at the end of last week's sermon. It was written during this ordeal, and it gives us a glimpse into David's mind. He begins Psalm 3 saying, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. That's exactly what we'll see this week. Foes rising against David, and yet he is held firm because the Lord God always proves to be a mighty fortress for his people. So let's pray and then read our text. Let's pray. Mighty and gracious Father, we're about to read a text that was written on a different continent some 3,000 years ago. And I confess that it would be easy for us to dismiss it as an ancient, irrelevant story of little use to us today. Help us, Lord. The Apostle Paul told the church in Rome that those things written in former days, texts just like this, were written for our instruction. So teach us too, Lord. Send God the Holy Spirit to work through this reading and preaching of your word, that we would be instructed. And being instructed, possibly see ourselves in this story. And with one voice, glorify you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Chapter 16, let's read the first 14 verses. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the son of the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you worthless man! The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse. For if the Lord has told him to, it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road with Shimei, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. 2 Samuel chapter 9 has been one of my favorites to preach thus far. In it, we were reintroduced to a pitiful young man named Mephibosheth. He was the grandson of Saul, now dead, and the son of David's best friend, Jonathan, also dead. The name Mephibosheth means one who scatters shame. He was crippled in both feet from an accident with a horse that happened when he was 5 years old. He later lived in the house of another at a place called No Pasture. And David, out of his great love for Jonathan, looks for someone, anyone, from Jonathan's family to whom he can show kindness. And he is told of Mephibosheth. We then see David restore this pathetic young man. He gave Mephibosheth back his family land and provided hands to work that land so that this young man would have an income. And then he said, "You shall eat at my table always." It's a beautiful story. It is one of the top moments in the two books of Samuel. And I bring it up today because the man in charge of overseeing and managing Mephibosheth's land now comes out to meet David on the road. His name was Ziba. And what do we read? He brought the fleeing king provisions for his exile. He brought donkeys for David's family to ride on. He brought bread and raisins and summer fruits for the young men to eat. He brought wine for those who grew faint in the wilderness. And at first glance, we might think that here is another friend. Here is another one who loves and is loyal to the Lord's king. But don't be fooled. This is no friend. Mephibosheth's land manager, bringing the fruits from Mephibosheth's fields, calls David to ask the question, "And where is your master's son?" David is asking about Mephibosheth. Saul had been Ziba's master, and Mephibosheth was Saul's grandson. "Where is Mephibosheth?" And Ziba gives some bad news. "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Or in other words, now that David has gone, Absalom will do what's right and make me, Mephibosheth, king in the place of my deceased grandfather. And if it's your first time to read this book, and you aren't familiar with the story, I'm sure you're heartbroken to hear this. You're asking, how is it possible that Mephibosheth would do this? After all the kindness David had shown him, how can one who has eaten at the king's table and received such grace fall away? Does Mephibosheth's story really end with him going bad? You know, it makes me think of a scene in the final book of the Chronicles of Narnia when the last king of Narnia meets for the first time the ancient kings and queen. And he says, "Where is Queen Susan?" And Peter answered shortly and gravely, "My sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia." And then someone else speaks up and says, "Yes, and whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, 'What wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children.'" As a reader, it's disturbing to hear that this young woman no longer believes and is no longer a friend of Narnia. And you feel the same thing here with Mephibosheth. It is disturbing to hear, and I'm sure it was disturbing to David. But let me go ahead and let you in on something that David doesn't know at the time. It's all a lie. It's not true. Ziba tells David something that is totally false and something that David at the time has no way of verifying. And we'll see this come to light in chapter 19. So Ziba is lying. What else is Ziba doing? Hedging his bets. You'll notice that while Ziba brings David food and drink, he doesn't go off into exile with David. Where's he go? Back to Jerusalem. We see this in chapter 19. He goes back. He won't join David in his humiliation. He won't say, "I'll come and stay with you even to the death." He's hedging his bets. He brings David donkeys and food in the unlikely event that if David survives this, he'll be in his good graces. And he returns to Jerusalem, so if Absalom comes out on top, he'll be on the winning side. If Absalom wins, he isn't one of those fools who wandered off in the wilderness with a defeated king. So here's three comments. Three comments for us to learn from this encounter with Ziba. First, despite Ziba's double mind, God still uses him to provide needed supplies to his people. Right? In Psalm 3, David says, "The Lord sustained me." And here it is. He does it. To some extent, through Ziba. One of my favorite sayings is that the Lord can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. Don't we see that here? God faithfully provides for the needs of his people, and he uses a crooked man to do it. History has proved that our God often uses crooked, selfish, greedy people to the benefit of his church. They do what they think to be in their own best interests, but they end up blessing the church. The Lord can strike a straight blow with a crooked stick, and he still does today. So we see God sustaining David in the wilderness. Second thing, look at David's reaction to this news. He's obviously upset with Mephibosheth not knowing the truth. And so in verse 4, David says, "Hey, Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Everything I gave him, I now give you." He makes a quick decision on the spot under incredible stress, and he gets it wrong. I mean, don't we often do the same? Circumstances might be totally different. We might not be a king running for our lives in the wilderness, but how quick we are to react under stress and write someone off after hearing only one side of the story. Here's another quote for you from Matthew Henry. He writes, quote, "Be wary of flatterers and remember that nature has given you two ears that you may hear both sides." It's gold, isn't it? Beware of flatterers. And before you make quick decisions, before you write someone off, hear the other side. God has given you two ears to hear both sides of the story. Third, and this is most biting, there are times when we aren't all that different from Ziba. Times when we're dishonest. Times when we go back and forth between two people. We go to one and say one thing and go to another and say something completely different. We do so because we want both to like us. There are times when we disparage someone. We push all the blame on them just to make ourselves look better. We promote ourselves and another suffers. Derek Thomas in a sermon said, quote, Ziba walks among us and at times he is us. When there's an opportunity to advance yourself, you ingratiate yourself to someone at the expense of someone else, end quote. There's a lot we can learn from Ziba, but let's move on to the next character. An angry, reckless man named Shimei. David and his men continue on their way through a low, tight valley when all of a sudden they encounter a man screaming and throwing rocks down at them. Imagine a man trying to run off a stray dog from his yard. He yells profanity, screams, "Get out of here!" He throws rocks at the stray dog, and it tucks its tail and runs. That's just what the second man is doing to the king. Why is he so angry? What's made him hate David so much that he is willing to curse and throw rocks at a king surrounded by armed guards? He's a relative of King Saul. And he believes that David had a hand in and profited from the murder of his family members. And we see this in his words. Get out, you man of blood, you murderer, you worthless man, you ruined my family. He is seeing red. And he believes he's seeing the hand of God in this. He makes claims about what he thinks God is doing. He says, look at you, David. Look at you running from your son. God has given your kingdom to him because you're a dirty, evil murderer. God is punishing you because of what you've done. Again, we need to ask ourselves, is that true? Is David in this position because he did evil and murdered? Yeah. You can look back at chapter 12 to see the Lord's words speaking of the fallout of David's sin. But it's not because of Saul. If you've been with us throughout this study, you will remember that over and over again, David would not hurt Saul. There were multiple instances where he could have, but he didn't. He would not lay his hand on the Lord's king. Saul's kingdom didn't end because of David. It ended because of Saul and Saul's refusal to listen to the words of the Lord. David is being disciplined for doing things that were evil in the eyes of the Lord, but he is not responsible for the downfall of Saul. Then we see Abishai, David's nephew. This is the same man who back in 1 Samuel 26 begged David to let him kill Saul in his sleep. Just one spear thrust and all your problems are over. And David tells him, no, don't touch him. Same guy. And Abishai has had enough of this, the cursing and rock throwing. And so he says, O king, let me go up there and take that man's head off. That'll shut up that dead dog, that worthless piece of garbage. It'll be hard to curse you when your head is separated from his body. In reality, Shimei could have been killed easily. He was assaulting and cursing the king, and this was a time of war. He could have been taught the lesson. This is what happens when you curse the Lord's anointed. What's David say? Leave him alone. Maybe he is cursing me because the Lord sent him to do so. My own son hates me. Why would a relative of Saul not also? It may be that the Lord will look on this wrong and repay me with good. David is thinking, maybe this public shaming is a part of the Lord's discipline. And if it is, then I'm just going to bear it and leave the final word to him. And so they do nothing. They just keep going. And eventually they get out of earshot and stone's throw from Shimei. What do we learn from this second encounter? A couple things. First, it is our instinct to defend ourselves and retaliate when we are unjustly attacked and slandered. Most of us can't even stand the fact that there might be someone somewhere who doesn't like us. I remember a scene from the show The Office, and you don't have to be familiar with it to understand it. There's this lady named Pam who says, quote, "I hate the idea that someone out there hates me. I hate even thinking that Al-Qaeda hates me. I think that if they got to know me, they wouldn't hate me. But Karen knows me, and she still hates me." End quote. We're like that. It bothers us that someone, somewhere, even in a different country, even a terrorist, doesn't like us. And what bothers us even more is when someone publicly slanders us, or when someone gets their religion involved and says, "You're in this mess because God is judging you." And naturally, we defend ourselves. We argue back. We slander them. But that's not what David does. David lets it go. He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't have the angry man punished. He just leaves it to the Lord. And again, you can look ahead to chapter 19 and see what happens. There will be reconciliation between these two. This same man will meet David again, and he will fall down on the ground and confess his sin, and David will pardon him. There's restoration. And it never would have happened if David got fed up and said, "Take his head off." But looking ahead even further, don't we see Christ here? In Isaiah 53:7, we read, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In John 18, there's a group of men who come to arrest Jesus, and Peter, just as impulsive as Abishai, attempts to cut off the head of the man nearest him. But that man ducks at the last moment so that Peter only gets his ear. And what does Jesus say? "Peter, put up your sword." And then later on, as Jesus has nails pierce his body and is lifted up on the cross, there are voices all around him mocking him. And what does Jesus say? Does he defend himself? Does he correct their bad theology? No, he prays for them. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Yet David and Christ both bear their insults. But what about us? Listen to these words from the Lutheran theologian Johann Arndt. Quote, "External insult, rejection, and injury, you are to not only accept without anger, wrath, and the desire for vengeance, but think also that it is a test of your heart by which God wishes to reveal what is hidden in you, whether there is meekness and humility in you or whether there is pride and wrath. If there is meekness and humility in you, you will conquer all insult with meekness. Indeed, you will consider it to be a chastisement of the Almighty, as David said when Shimei attacked him. The suffering of insult is a great part of the injury that Christ suffered, and that the true members of Christ must bear. God is so good and faithful that he will give much more honor and grace for undeserved injury." End quote. Now, Peter will speak on this same topic in 1 Peter 4. He'll write, "Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, rejoice. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Right? That's what we learn first from Shimei, not to rush to defend ourselves when we are cursed and slandered, but to rejoice that the Lord has counted us worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. It will teach us humility and meekness. What's something else we learn? Well, that if we really know ourselves, if we're honest, we know that no insult thrown at us truly goes far enough. David was in this mess because of what he'd done. But what he'd done was way, way worse than what Shimei thought. He'd taken a married woman of one of his best warriors who was off fighting for him. And when he was unable to cover up the pregnancy, David had that good man abandoned and sent to his death. I can imagine David listening to Shimei's words and quietly saying to himself, "Brother, if you only knew. If you only knew how bad I truly am." David didn't take his head because he knew he deserved to be cursed. He was reminded of the truth about his sin, and he knew that these insults didn't go far enough. And this is the difference between David's experience and that of the Lord. David was cursed because he deserved it. The Lord Jesus was cursed and didn't deserve it. Jesus Christ bore the cursing that we deserve. And he willingly took it in our place as our substitute. Pastor Rick Phillips writes, quote, "While David was humiliated under his own sins, Jesus bore the sins of his beloved people that he himself had not committed. David could bow his head before curses that he deserved, whereas Christ labored in pain under curses that he did not deserve, but lovingly bore for the sake of those who believe in him." End quote. You know, if we're really honest and we know ourselves, couldn't we echo David? I mean, someone insults us and we think, "Brother, you only know the half of it. You think I'm bad? You have no idea. Only God knows the true depth of my guilt." Yeah, we can say that. And then we can follow it with, "While that is true, I have been told good news. I've been told the best of all news, and I'm resting upon it as my only hope, and it's this. I deserve to be scorned and run off and cursed, but for some reason that is beyond my comprehension, God loved me so much that he made his own son a curse in my place. And therefore, I'm free. And my father may discipline me, but he will never curse me because Jesus was cursed in my place." You've probably heard these words from Tim Keller before. He writes, quote, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." End quote. You know, when we're insulted and cursed, when people talk bad of us, we can smile and say, "If you only knew. If you only knew the truth, you wouldn't even dare talk to me. You would run away. But thanks be to God, through the work and merit of His Son, He has made the worst sinner I know, myself, a trophy of His grace." And there's another PCA minister who is now also with the Lord, Dr. Jack Miller. And he had something that he'd repeat over and over again to people who were just inconsolable over their sin or defensive about their sin. He'd say, "Cheer up. You are much worse than you think. Cheer up. You are much worse than you think. And yet, our God has not only declared you righteous by virtue of His Son, He has also adopted you as His child." In the end, for us, there's only one opinion that matters, and it is not the shimmies of the world. It's that of our Maker. And in His kindness, He sends, even today, His Spirit to bear witness that we are children of God. Yeah, I decided to title this sermon, "The Lessons We Learn Along the Way." David is fleeing his capital and he meets these people on the road. Church, how are we like them or unlike them? In these five instances that we saw this week and last week, we've seen individuals act with the king. But what about us? How will we interact with the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? May God be near and help us. Let's pray. Father God, help us to see ourselves in this text, that we might be taught and rebuked and corrected and trained in righteousness, so that we, Your children of grace, might be complete and equipped for every good work that You have for us. But Lord, do not simply let us see ourselves. Let us see the King of Kings, who took this same road out of Jerusalem, bearing a shame that we, not He, deserved. And He took it for us and made an end of all our guilt. And then He rose, and then He ascended, and is even today at Your right hand, reigning and ruling over all things. Help us to see Him. I ask this in His name. Amen.